Some people just hard to get their attention. Daniel chapter 9, and we're down in the middle of this great prayer, the prayer of confession for the people of Israel. It has some tremendous stuff in it. We're about in the middle of it, maybe a little over half. We actually pick up tonight with verse 15 and should finish it, taking us down into the biggie, which will take those last four verses. We'll take a little bit to understand. But that's all right. We've got time, I think. Although you look around and I don't think we have a whole lot of time, but we're just going to keep plugging anyway. But whatever. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer and let's begin. Once again, Father, we're so grateful for all that you have provided us in Christ and through him. And the more we study your word, we see that you indeed demonstrated your love for us when you sent him to come and go to the cross and to die for us and pay the penalty that we justly deserved. And we just are so grateful for everything that you have provided for us, from our salvation to the provision for life, for godliness, and for every aspect, so that we can live our life, grow and mature, so that we're conformed to the image of Christ, and in the process bring glory and honor to you. And may that be the focus and direction of each of our lives as we live day by day to honor you in every aspect. And we just we'll give you the praise and the glory tonight for your word, your truth that is before us. Each part of it is important, has an important part to provide us an increment of your viewpoint that we need to know and understand, and we need to fit it within the context of the whole word of truth. And we just thank you for your provision for us, for your word. And we just pray now as we open it that you'll challenge and encourage each one of us in the area of our personal need, so that we might be grounded thoroughly in your word, your truth. And we just give you the praise tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Seems like always that things keep building and climaxing and coming together into different studies, but I hope you've been thinking about what we've been doing on Sunday in our faith rest study, because going back, and I found another context we need to look at before we move on, but this whole aspect of this passivity stuff and this kind of thing is so endemic out there in so many areas, and it quite frankly is the foundation of much of the error across town, quite frankly, which leads to such error of things like oh, you just sin because you're a sinner. All these things flow out of having a wrong view of where they're at, who they are. And really, the thing to challenge, I think, believers with is, when God looks at you, who does he see? What does he see? How does he look at you? And if you come back with the idea that the worst sinner, scumbag on the earth, you missed it, because you're a new creation in Christ. And from the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, and that will not change. Now, you can make your choice to walk away from the provision that's made and actually put that sin nature back in rulership, but your position will never change. But anyway, I missed that somehow. But anyway, Daniel here, he's also got some awesome things for us to pay attention to. Let's go back to verse 3 and pick up here and just read through the prayer, get our thinking. You know, it's been a week. We'll get our thinking back up and to where we're at, verse 15. And actually, let's just read the whole prayer down through verse 19. And then we get the response from there on. And that's verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And this is a response that he had to what? Going to the text. Going to Jeremiah's writings. And he says, oh my, God has set a timetable here. And this timetable is going to be very crucial when we get down to looking at that big prophecy in 24 through 27. These are not just, they didn't go out for 70 years. It's a random thing. They were not judged for 70 years as a random thing. And we're going to see how that all fits together when we get there. In verse 4, it says, and I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which thou hast driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongs compassion, forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed the law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. And taking it back there to the warnings that were given, Deuteronomy 27, 28, Leviticus 26, and those kind of things that were so clearly carried out. In verse 12, he says, thus he has confirmed his words, which he has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity, discipline, judgment. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice. How many times through there has he made that point? We were not obedient. Which says several things. God made it clear to them what he expected of them all down through their history. Just as he provides here through the word for us to what we need to know. But we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, verse 15. We pick up tonight and we'll read the rest of it. And he says, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has made a name for thyself as it is this day. We have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications. And for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. You notice where his focus is all through here? Not only on what the people did, but on what he wants to see God do for Jerusalem, for this land of Israel. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear, Shema. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. That's some strong stuff here, he's praying. And why is he praying this? He says, for thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Some strong stuff here. Let's go back to verse 15. And you see there really with a shift when he was coming down through there. He says, and now, O Lord, it's kind of a shift there in his thrust. And really what we have here, he's making from here down through verse 19, he's making a petition. Actually a series of petitions that he's asking, really, that the Jerusalem and the nation be restored. And what was the basis of his petitions? From the human standpoint, you would look at the situation, the calamity, the suffering, the discipline that the nation underwent, that they're enduring, and say, Lord, you know, we've had enough. We don't want to suffer anymore. We're tired of hurting. No one that is normal, anyway, likes to hurt. And so most people would say, oh, please take away the discipline. Please take away the hurt. And it was traumatic. I mean, here Daniel, of course, and his three buddies, among another small group of people that were taken out of the land as young teenagers. And their attitude was totally different, wasn't it? But this is not the basis of the human viewpoint. It's not the basis of the petition at all. You didn't see any human viewpoint here. The basis of Daniel's petition is the honor and the integrity of God. That's his focus all the way through here. Because of your righteousness. Because of your mercy. Because of your compassion. Faithfulness. That you're a God of forgiveness. So he goes back to that. Your name, your reputation. Because of who you are, remove the discipline. All going back to his character. 15 and 16 really kind of hits on that. He says, and now, O Lord our God, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, you're powerful, you're omnipotent, and has made a name for thyself as it is this day, because of your great name, says, we have sinned, we have been wicked, O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts. Let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from the city of Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. For because of our sins and iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. The deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt is the Old Testament standard illustration of the power of God and the ability of God to deliver his people. In contrast to that, what we studied Sunday in the second hour, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is God's standard of power for the church age. It demonstrates again the power that God has. And we noted there, we could go back and read it again, but in Ephesians chapter 1, that awesome prayer there, but we mentioned it Sunday somewhere in that, because the resurrection power is the power available to you and me as a believer in our life. And this passage demonstrates that. But the power in the resurrection is the control miracle, if you will, that demonstrates to this generation, the church age, or all through the church age, that God is who he says he is. Remember Romans 1:4 made that point, that the resurrection, he proves that his deity, that he is God. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, you might gain some discernment, so that you may know, have settled knowledge, what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, in you. In other words, what is your hope? What are your riches in Christ? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, towards believers? These, the hope, the righteousness, and the power, are in accordance with the working of his strength and his might, which he brought about in Christ, whom he raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, the power is available to us. Now, if you just pulled that out, looked at it, that context, in isolation, you say, see, it says, God's going to do it all. Forgetting that he's challenging them to make some choices to put those that provision into operation in their life. But anyway. In the future, the millennial reign of Christ, after he returns and reestablishes his rulership, the standard of power will be at that point the regathering and restoration of Israel to the land as he promised in the covenants. You know, it started with the Abrahamic covenant in the four parts of that, specifically, of course, the land covenant and the Davidic covenant, that the land covenant provided the land would be theirs, and the Davidic covenant that they would have a ruler. Jeremiah speaks of this also in Jeremiah 16, in verses 14 and 15. This aspect for the millennial, because this is where it's headed. He's talking, this is a message to Israel. Things that, of course, prophetically, we need to know and understand, but it's a message to Israel. And, of course, the promise to Israel is you're going to have a king. He's going to establish his rulership in the land. Of course, these guys in captivity, they're off in Babylon. I mean, Jerusalem is a wreck over there. It's a rock pile, basically. At this point, there's a few remnant that stayed, but not many. And Jeremiah was still there. But in verses 14 and 15, it says, therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north, from all the countries where he has banished them in the dispersions, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. I will restore them. Look into Ezekiel on the way back, chapter 36. And this is one that they look at a lot of the guys, the theologians, and they look at the prophecies, Zechariah and this kind of stuff, and they say the end of the tribulation, when Israel recognizes that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and there's a spiritual restoration at that point, just prior to the return of Christ, and they come to the passages like this one, and they don't recognize the fact. They try to pull it all together. Is that's the only thing that's involved is the spiritual restoration. This context says there's two. There's a physical restoration into the land, and then a spiritual restoration. Okay? Verse 24 summarizes really what he started in verse 22 through 24, talks about the physical restoration and why. Again, it goes back to the character of God. But he says, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. Physical restoration. Then, well, consecutive here that presents then in sequence, later, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Here's the spiritual restoration at the end of the tribulation period, just prior to his return. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So there are some dispensationalists out there that actually believe that Israel in the land today doesn't mean anything. Because they don't see the physical return as anything. Say, not that they're even trying to take it back and say, oh, Israel doesn't mean anything or count anything because of their church replaces Israel. That's in a whole other group. But, excuse me, and there's a lot of those out there. But it's interesting. A lot of, unfortunately, dispensationalists have missed the boat on that one. And anyway, it's not something you'd separate over or anything like that. You know. But anyway, according to Amos, he makes some interesting observations. And that's just down past Daniel, just a few of the little books, so-called minor prophets that have some major messages. But anyway, in Amos chapter 9, the last chapter, he's talking about that time frame when he sets up, when he returns and sets up his rule and reign here, this final regathering, if you will. And that's what's in view here from verse 11 through 15. In that day, the millennial reign of Christ here, and you have to examine each context to see what in that day is referred to, because sometimes it includes the tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ. Sometimes it's just the tribulation. Here is the millennial reign of Christ. But you have to be careful, because it doesn't always mean the same thing. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. That last verse takes that out of the realm of saying, okay, that refers to this restoration coming back from Babylon or some other time. They will never be removed. Never to be dispersed again. Now remember, there's first a physical restoration, then a spiritual one. Whether it's in the dispersions or the restorations, know that God's righteousness, power, and His mercies are clearly evident. In verses, well, let's get back to Daniel 9. 17 through 19, Daniel appeals to God to listen, to hear the prayer of your servant. To hear the prayer of his servant. So now, our Lord, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications. And for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. Again, focusing back on Jerusalem. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes. See our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for thine own sake. O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. You see, really, his second objective here, restore your sanctuary. And the sanctuary, why would he be concerned about that? For them, that was the place of the functional presence, the relational presence of God with them at that time. The final petition in verse 19, strong. Hear, forgive, listen, take action. Now think about it. These are presented, I mean, these are strong petitions he's presenting to God here. And he's not presumptuous in doing this either, because he is praying consistent with the Word. Never is that presumptuous. But the why here, as we'll see when we get down to verses 24 through 27, is very important from a prophetic standpoint. Because we find out there quickly who are his people, who is the focus then, and where is this city? Of course, its people are Israel, and the city is Jerusalem. But it's all done for God's sake, for the sake of the city and your people. Remember back at the beginning of the petition section in verse 15, it says, thy people, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt, you did it then, you can deal with it, you can take care of it now. Now, if we keep in our thinking that the focus here is his people Israel, it will add and it will help us tremendously when we get to the prophecy. Because the restoration of his people is the focus. And if we lose track of that, we've missed it. The prophecy of the 70 weeks, which is what it's commonly referred to, and we'll see why that fits, quite frankly, in verses 24 through 27. It's all about God's people in God's city. But before the return of Christ, it's actually going to lay out, as we'll see, right down to the day when Christ comes into Jerusalem to go to the cross. This kind of thing. Right to the day. That was just a lucky guess by Daniel's part here. If you believe that, you missed it. But anyway, there are people that do. That's why they try to reject it, because it's too accurate. See? And that's one of the things. I like John Wolver to comment on this prayer. He has a pretty fair commentary on Daniel. Not too bad. If prayer to God can be persuasive, he says, Daniel's prayer certainly merits this description. Daniel, in his holy life, his careful preparation in approaching God, his uncompromising confession of sin, and his appeal to God's holy character as the one who is both righteous and merciful, illustrates the kind of prayer that God delights to answer, which he did. And we see that answer in verses 20 through 23. Now, before we do, though, look at that. He made a promise to them way back in Deuteronomy. And if you go back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, First three verses. Because so it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and your soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And that's another aspect that Daniel's working from here. Not only from Jeremiah, but I think he knew the writings of Moses. He's mentioned that back up here a couple times. He knew what was promised. He knew what was required of Israel as a nation, as a people. And he knew what God said, that he would restore them when they got their act together spiritually, which is why he's praying the way he's praying here. And guess what? The answer was immediate. He didn't have to wait around for this. Sometimes we have to wait for years. We had one lady back east that waited 20-some years for her husband to become a believer. But she faithfully prayed for him. And he had a lot of things working against him because he was come out of a family that was actually Seventh-day Adventist, which is a cult, basically. It's not Christian truth at all. It's aberrant stuff. It's like Jehovah's Witnesses. It's out to lunch. Not quite as bad as they are, but almost. Different areas, but anyway. But the answer here was immediate. When we find that in verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, the nation Israel, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. And I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. In other words, pay attention. There in verse 20, he mentions the holy mountain of God. He was praying. And, of course, the Holy Mountain of God tells us that his focus is still on Jerusalem. And, of course, we need to remember that this time it's just a pile of rubble for the most part. And while he was still speaking in prayer, he reminds us that he's praying to emphasize that before he was finished, before he had completed the prayer, God began to answer it. The answer was not before his confession. It was not after his confession. It came during his confession. The first part of the answer came with the arrival on the scene once again of Gabriel, the angel. And it refers to him here. He says, the man Gabriel. But you say, it's the angel Gabriel, yeah, definitely is. Calling Gabriel, the man Gabriel here, is not to deny that he is an angel, but to identify him with his appearance in chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. There, what did he say? He said he heard the voice of a man. Adam, generic term for man. But then when he looked, and it was Gabor, a strong man, Gabriel. Here, he changes the term man from Adam to Ish. Ish, another term for man. And the reason is, you know, it carries, it's a specialized, and it's not just man, it's the man. It's got the definite article here. Ha'ish, which says, hey, this guy, remember, got Gabriel, the word means the strong man of God. The name does, a strong man of God. Well, with the Ha'ish, which actually in the text follows it, if I remember right, whichever, it doesn't matter, but the thing is, it modifies it, and you get the sense here, it's the servant. Gabriel is a servant, which angels are. So the terms Ha'ish and Gabriel together mean the strong one of God. The servant, it's presenting Gabriel as a servant, the strong man of God. This whole thing we see here is timely from verse 21. Because Daniel is exhausted at this point. Such intense concentration during this time frame, he's exhausted. And towards the end of the verse, it came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Extreme weariness. So it was timely. The answer was, from the standpoint of Daniel, he had spent all day in intense concentration in prayer. And now had arrived the time of day for his normal daily prayer. And that's what we get here, the time of the evening offering. It's also timely from a doctrinal standpoint when you look at it. Notice the end of verse 21 says, about the time of the evening offering. That's the doctrinal aspect of it. What is the significance of that? Why did God respond at the time of the evening offering? This, in their, the way they looked at time, because they didn't have clocks, wristwatches, they didn't have the digital jobs, whatever. And the time of the evening offering started at about 3 in the afternoon, actually. It consisted of a perfect yearling lamb offered as a whole burnt offering. And this sacrifice would be followed by the meal and the drink offerings. This sacrifice is the offering that typified the future sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It was the spotless Lamb of God, as Peter lays out there in 1 Peter 1, 18-19, where he makes that point very clear about our redemption. Just knowing that you were not redeemed, and redemption takes us to the purchase price for our salvation. We were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile, empty way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Unblemished and spotless. He had no sin nature, and he committed no personal sin. Unblemished, spotless. Christ. This actually is something that had not been carried out. Remember, the time frame here is 536 BC. Had not been carried out since they were taken captive, 586. But it was the time for this to be done. And Daniel's pulling from his memory as a youth in Jerusalem. The sights, the sounds, the smells that he had experienced as a young man at that time of day when the lamb was sacrificed and the smoke rose from the the temple. As they observed the process day after day, they had a visual, the visual of the forgiveness of God for their sin. He was the substitute that was judged in their place. And that's portrayed in that sacrifice. It is significant, I think, that Daniel here mentions not the blood sacrifice that started it. He doesn't mention that itself. But he uses the term here, Mincha. You say, Mincha, what's that mean? Well, Mincha, the bloodless offering, the meal offering that followed the burnt sacrifice. The meal offering was made out of very fine flour, mixed with oil, frankincense. In fact, you can find the ingredients and everything laid out there in Leviticus 2, 1 through 6. The meal offering prophetically typified the sinless humanity of Christ, and it pointed to the fact that through him flow the mercies and the compassions of God, which Daniel had been seeking in his prayer on behalf of his people. The Mincha, I think it's significant here. Now, he could have picked the words for the other sacrifice, but he didn't. And the answer was immediate. It was timely, and it was wise, the right thing. And we see that in verse 22. Was intelligent or wise, verse 22. That is, as to content. Why? Because as he gets instruction, it's going to give him insight with understanding. A little word, bin, back again. And the emphasis is on the skill and discernment related to information that Gabriel is giving him. Not only with the upcoming vision, but also in the prophecy, but in the understanding just where all this fits in God's plan for Israel. And that's really what we're going to find out. How does this all fit together? The restoration? What's going on? Where's Israel headed? In their history leading up to that time frame where they were taken captive to Babylon, they had a whole period where they blew it. He judged them. They got a second chance. And the exact number of years, the same thing we're going to see. They blew it again. But we get ahead of ourselves here. Part of what Gabriel's doing here, and his role here as a teaching angel, if you will, is to assure Daniel of God's unswerving purpose to fulfill his commitments that he has made to Israel, including their ultimate restoration. Now that, again, right there, goes against much of what's being taught out there among the Reformed and Covenant types. God's through with Israel. Just ask him. All these heavyweight Reform guys, you know, R.C. Sproul, Piper, down here in the cities. They really do a number on prophetic text. But we might ask, you know, and I'm sure Daniel, it ran through his mind, why Daniel? Why was he chosen to be the recipient of these great prophecies? Well, we find a clue in verse 23 when it says he was highly esteemed. Highly esteemed. Literally, the word means he was precious, desirable, in whose eyes? See, God's eyes. Daniel was given this special privilege because he was very precious, desirable, if you will, to God. It's going to be used of him three times. This is the first. We're going to see it again twice in chapter 10. Twice in chapter 10, verse 11, verse 19. And this really points, you know, we should have picked up on this already through the study, the first eight chapters of Daniel's awesome relationship with God. Under all kinds of varying circumstances, he hung in there, made the right application under tough situations. And you know, we have so much more of the grace of God available to us, provision-wise, than he had. And you can't help but wonder, you know, what's our excuse sometimes? Anyway. And we all have to deal with those issues day by day. You know, it's nothing different. Even pastors, I can tell you that. But it really does point to the special relationship that he had with God. In fact, if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 8, where as a young man faced with a crisis situation there, having been taken captive, he made a decision. He made up his mind. He was going to apply the truth that he knew and let the chips fall where they will. And he did. He chose to follow God and then rather than going with the flow. The viewpoint of the day. Oh, it would have been so easy. But he didn't. And he was benefited all the way down the line. Every time. And really what we have here, we think about what the flow here. It's a statement of the great, it's a great commentary, if you will, on the grace of God and the godly character and life of Daniel. Which should be able to be said of any of us, quite frankly. And it really reflects his response to God's word in many varied situations over his whole lifetime. So the answer was that God gave him was wise, not only with respect to its content, but also as to what it required of Daniel. He's asking them here in verse 23 to give heed to the message. Pay attention to the message. Pay attention and gain understanding. And they're both of these words are different forms, but they go back to bin, our word B-U-I-Y-N, bin, to separate between what's good, better, and best often, but to have discernment, insight. Interesting. Gain understanding. Pay attention to what I've said and gain understanding. Does that sound familiar? Pay attention to what I've given you, and you'll be benefited. Pay attention. So insight and understanding here is available to Daniel, but not without some effort. He didn't just dump it on him. It's available. It was there. It was given. Laid out for him. But he had to pay attention. He had to think about what was communicated. Had to put some effort into it. But we stand in the same position today. The Word of God is loaded with insight. But you have to dig for it, as we saw in Proverbs chapter 2, where he used the illustration of silver. Digging for silver. It's valuable. Is the Word of God as valuable to you as silver? Actually, the Proverbs, there's a number of them that go back and say, hey, I come to the conclusion the word is more valuable than the gold and silver. The point is, it's loaded with truth, things that we need to know and understand. But you have to put some effort in to gain it, to get an understanding of it. be so much easier. Put me out of work. If God had set things up so he says, boy, you become a believer, just, boy, I downloaded the whole thing to you right then. You had it. But actually, you'd still end up having to apply it. But see, he makes it a little bit more involved. And if you've got to choose to assemble on a regular basis to take it in, to make it a part of your thinking to start with, and then think about it, reflect on it, apply it in your life. You can always say that the insight needed is there. We know it is. The point is, the question is, will we put the effort in to get it? Make it ours. Now, this next section, here, we might can do some introductory stuff on the prophecy here. The next four verses here starts right off with a poor translation, actually. Because there's no word for weeks or any of that stuff here. But anyway, we'll straighten that out as we get here. But 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Actually, that's going to take us to the crucifixion. Will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come. Ooh. The great world dictator. The Antichrist. Will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And his end, literally. They put its there, but I think over there in the margin they've got at least a mind anyway. They correct it, but will come with a flood, and we'll show you why that when we get there. But anyway, and his end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war, desolations are determined. And he, this prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with the many. The many what? The many of Israel. For 1 week. But in the middle of that week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now we got some work ahead of us there. Some fascinating things here. But we'll probably spend several sessions here before we get through this so that we can understand it, hopefully. Couple of points of introduction here. I don't remember if I think I put the intro statement in there so that you'd have it. Daniel searched through the previous prophetic writings, specifically, of course, we know of Jeremiah. He also had noted some things from Moses. His fervent, effectual prayer, the arrival of Gabriel at God's urgent command all serve to prepare us for a truly spectacular statement. A statement of divine purpose, which is what we just read, for Israel. Here's God's direction and here's where Israel's headed. So don't make the mistake that many do and say that God is through with Israel. For he's not. Because many of them do. As I've noted before, that Israel, they say, Israel has no future. God's through with them. They rejected God. He's through with them. No. Paul spends three chapters in Romans 9, 10, and 11 demonstrating that that's not true. It's a kind of a dispensational pair, kind of a parenthesis there dealing with, well, what about Israel? You know, Paul's good for that. You know, dealing with questions he sees that are coming based on what he's been teaching. And so he goes right into it in those three chapters. And if you try to interpret those without recognizing that the focus is Israel, boy, do you get some goofy stuff there. But anyway, another issue. Now, what is important here as we begin to look at these things is to focus on, you know, as we look at this great prophecy, what's important? What are the things that we got to be really focused on here? First thing, I list five things that we need to, five things. Who is it pertaining to? Well, he makes it very clear in verse 24. Your people. Who's Daniel's people? He's addressing Daniel here. Your people. Of course, that's Israel. Your people. The place of interest? Your holy city. Jerusalem. Wow. Your holy city. So the people and the city, Jerusalem, are the focus. Secondly, therefore, this prophecy must be applied completely, completely to Israel and Jerusalem. Three, nothing in it is arbitrary, random, or indefinite. Nothing's arbitrary, indefinite, or random. Many who attempt to interpret non-literally, you know, the spiritualizing aspect that we talked about way back when we did the review of prophetic things related to covenants and this kind of thing, and we talked about that aspect. And that's really where the covenant guys are. And the reason they seem to, like many theologians, they get in a rut. This guy for a couple of decades we've had this thinking from a certain group. And they never think through the premises. They these people taught this. It's gotta be good. These are great guys. Gotta be right. No, you always, as an exegete, you always gotta go back to the source, go back to the text and make sure. Because the Reform guys didn't, you know, and they were challenging salvation by a work system that was so dominant through the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, by Luther and Calvin and the rest of them. Actually, it started a lot sooner than that by Zwingli and some others. But anyway, they didn't follow through with the rest of it. They got some of that right. They went back to what Augustine put out and just carried it right on through the prophetic stuff. And Augustine, he's a good on this stuff, which I would question anyway, but that's another issue. But a lot of error come out of that guy. But anyway. He's going to say down here, right there, 70 weeks have been what? Decreed. God says, this is the way it's going to go. Wow. It's been decreed. It's been set by God. This is the way it's going to happen. And it's going to happen this way without overruling man's volition either. See, God is so sovereign, he can do that. It's amazing. But anyway, that's... Four, God has a comprehensive plan for Israel's future. And we see that here. You line this up with the other stuff related to the millennial reign of Christ and all the rest of the stuff. got a comprehensive plan for Israel's future. The prophecy picks up and details for Israel what we saw the visions with the chapters 2, 7, and 8 did for Gentile history. Because that's basically what they were saying. Here's where Gentile nations are going. Now he's going to say, okay, as he went back to Hebrew, because he's talking to Israel now instead of Aramaic, this is where you're going. So he had two separate focuses so far. One for the Gentile world ruler and power. Jesus called it the times of the Gentiles. And here the second thrust on the history of God's people, Israel. Both climax, actually, at the second coming of Christ. And I just put there as a fifth point to make sure we understand. Nowhere in this prophecy is the church. Just as, don't let anybody talk you into in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, Luke 21, 22. There's no church in there either. No reference to the church. But you'd be surprised how many, especially charismatics, they like to go to some of those passages and say, yeah, see? Anyway. But nowhere, it's the prophecy, is the church. Okay. Now we've got some nitty-gritty to do. And so probably this, I hope to get farther, as you'll see with the chart and the rest of the stuff there. But I didn't make it, did I? Well, nothing new under the sun there, I guess, as Solomon says. But I try to lay out there with that chart, and we'll amplify it with those 10 points to kind of give us an understanding of what's going on here. As I said, there's no word for weeks there. You know, the Sabbath, Shabbat, means a day of rest, and Shavim, very close to it, means a group of seven, a heptad, if you will, and that's what's in view here, groups of heptads. But since, you know, we have 7 days in a week, that's where it goes, you know, that's how it got there. But anyway, we'll analyze that next week, and actually, believe it or not, I think I'm a little ahead of schedule from the last time. But anyway, by about one session. But if you can believe that. I don't know how, but anyway. Okay. Father, we're so grateful for the awesome provision that you've made for us through your word, your truth. And we just thank you that as we learn what you have for us here, as the psalmist makes very clear, the unfolding of your word gives us the light, the truth that we need to know and understand, so that we have the understanding, the discernment, the insight that we need as believers in Jesus Christ to be able to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. May we just recognize just how important your word is to us as believers in Jesus Christ. And we cannot take it lightly, as so many believers do today. That we need to, there's not the only direction or focus to get us on where it needs to be in our life, on Christ and his thinking, his viewpoint is right here in the Word. No gimmicks, no shortcuts. It's all right here. And God the Holy Spirit, as he illuminates your Word, as we've seen, makes these things alive to us, fills us with Christ as we focus our attention on your eternal word of truth. And we just thank you for your awesome provision all the way around for every aspect of this local assembly and for those that are consistently assembling and taking in your word and paying attention to it. We just thank you for it. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for them what they need. We thank you for what you've done for those here that we've had recently that have had need of surgery and hospitalization, and we just thank you for your faithful provision in that time of need for Jackie, for Bob, for Les, and we just pray for each one their continual recovery and getting their strength back and all those. It's a slow process, and we have to take it easy. But we just thank you for your provision for them, and we just pray that each one would be, again, each day, recognizing that your provision is there for them, and that you're faithful to provide. We'd also thank you for President, his stands that he's taken in so many different areas, but we just pray that you'd continue to provide for him the insight he needs to make good, solid choices for this nation so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom that we have. And we also would remember all those servicemen and women out there that are serving on the front lines in various areas, and whether it's Afghanistan or Iraq or wherever they're serving, other hot spots that out there. We just pray that you'll provide for them. So many have, during this time frame, have been come to the faith in Christ because of the situation and brought them to recognize their need, and we just thank you for that. We'd also thank you for the witness of John and Lynn White and their ministry, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for them. They have a tough road there in the hills and the mountains and where they're ministering to the Gimme people, but you've been faithful to them, and they've been faithful to your word, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for them. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb, and just pray that you'll give her the strength that she needs with some of the health problems that she has, and we just pray that you'd provide for her and give her the strength that she needs to be able to continue to minister to those youngsters there every week. We'd also remember Lori and her health issues, and just pray that you'll continue to provide for her and that she'll look to you for the strength and encouragement that she needs during the times when she's got some flare-ups going on or whatever with her situation. Now, Father, we are indeed thankful that we have this building, this place to meet. We just thank you for your provision there, and we just pray that we would make the best use of the freedom and liberty that we have and the opportunities that we have each day to take in your word, to study it, and to apply it in our life so that we can bring honor and glory to you. And we just would remember those of our families that may not be believers, that we would have the opportunities to be able to communicate some truth to them, challenge them in some areas, but respectfully. And we just pray that, and also not only for the unbelievers, but for those that family members that might be believers who are decided that they want to go their own direction in life and are paying the price for it, whether they realize it or not, they will in time. And we just pray that we'd have the opportunity to challenge them in their area of need. And for those that, like the Carlsons, are still traveling, we just pray that you'll provide a safe trip home for them. We just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.